Today's scripture text is taken from 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 to 32. Verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were all laying siege to Gibbethon, so Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Pastor in turn will share with us from God's word, standing on the promises of God.
Good morning. Hi, and thank you all for being here. It's great to see all of you. Okay, now you can hear me better. And for those online, thank you for joining us as well for our live stream. My name is Joseph T. I'm one of the pastoral staff here in Zion Serangoon. I would like to start off by asking you a question. I'm going to flash a picture of a gesture, and I wonder whether you know what this means, okay? So especially for the children at home or in our midst, maybe if you know what this means, can you nod your head just so that... Yes, some of you. I know in our church we don't speak out loud, but you just nod, I can understand. Okay, so some of you know what this means. Okay, the younger people, especially our children, will probably know. This is a pinky promise. It's a promise that you make with someone and to signify that the promise has been made. So in case you have an agreement with your friend, with someone you care about, you do this pinky promise where you cross your pinky fingers together, then you say, I promise, you must do this or that. And this promise, I think we also do something similar when we are older. If you notice that when you shake hands with someone, you agree to do something, right? An agreement has been made. So some of us, maybe older, you remember there was a time when you just shake hands with someone, you shake on it, it means that it's confirmed already. Like, you made the promise, nothing will break it. So I think this concept of promise is familiar to many of us, whether you're a child or whether you're adult. And do you know that in our Christian walk, there's also a promise we have made with God. But it's more than just a promise, it's a covenant. And to put it very simply, this covenant with God we have made, right? It says that the Lord will be our God and we will be his people. That this covenant promise, this deeper than a promise, but a covenant that God makes with us and we make with God, is that he will be our God and we will be his people. At this point, I think many of us will probably realize we do not keep our promises with God as well as we should. How often have we forgotten this promise to be God's people? How often have we decided to just live life our own way, to sin against God, to break his commandments, to break this covenant with him, or to even break his heart? We know that we have made a promise with God. God has made a promise with us in Christ. And yet, we have broken this promise. And I think deep down, why we have broken this promise, maybe so flippantly, maybe because we don't really trust God as much as we should. We don't trust God to a point that we want to do things our own way. Like, God, are you really going to... Can I really trust you in this? Are you really going to do what you say you will do? And when we start doubting, we start distrusting God, we start doing things our own way. and we don't depend on God as much. And the truth of the matter is, isn't that the case in our own human life? Like when you're growing up, how many times people have broken their promise with us? Maybe some of you who are younger, you remember a time when your parents made a promise to you, maybe to go to the park or to the zoo or bring or buy you something, and they break their promise. Or maybe you have friends, good friends in fact, that you say, oh, we promise we'll do this together, we will be tied forever, and then they break their promise. Time and time again in our lives, we have experienced broken promises. And I think sometimes we have brought this idea of broken promises into our relationship with God. We start thinking, if others can fail me, wouldn't God fail me as well? If others have broken their promise with me, wouldn't God break His promise with me too? I think here, and hopefully today, we remember that God never breaks His promises. Even though there are people we have experienced who have broken their promises, but cut us very deep, but God will never do that. We can remember that we are standing on the firm promises of God. We are standing on the promises of God that will never fail. And why do we say that? Hopefully in today's passage, we can see this amazing fact that God keeps His promises and we can stand on His promises. And to do that, may you join me in prayer. Let's ask the Spirit to illuminate His word for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this lovely day. We thank You for this day that we can gather as Your family. We thank You as well for the reminder that God, You keep Your promises. And Father, as we dive into Your word this morning, help us to see this truth. Illuminate Your word to our hearts. Soften our hearts to receive what You are teaching us today. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Elder Daniel has shared, we are continuing our sermon series on 1 Kings. And if you have your Bibles, could you open it to 1 Kings chapter 15? And this is very important because I realized that don't just depend on the slides I put up, okay? Maybe I copy and paste wrongly. It's better that you see for yourself God's word and what I'm telling you. So we are starting in 1 Kings chapter 15. And if you can, turn to verse 25 to 26. And we are introduced to this king, Nadab. He's the son of Jeroboam. Now, when you hear or you see King Jeroboam, probably hopefully your memory is tickled because Jeroboam was a very bad king, like really very bad, an evil king, didn't end well. He led the entire northern kingdom of Israel to sin. And guess what? Nadab, his son, continues the evil reign that his father did. And Nadab's reign is also very interesting. It's only 2 years. So let's look at verse 25 and 26. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So that's actually pretty short. And the next verse, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Now, as you look at your Bibles, at this passage, I think there are just very quickly 3 observations you can make just by these 2 verses. And the first observation I want us to make and that I can comment on is the personal and private sins. If you look again in verse 26, it's very obvious that Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like black and white right there in the Bible. And as we read about this, it's a reminder that yes, haven't we all sinned before the Lord? Whether you are a believer or you are a seeker, somehow in our conscience, as we reflect, we have fallen short of God's standard. And I think as I was preparing this message as well, it was quite a reminder and it was a rebuke from the Lord. Because I wonder, are there unconfessed sins in our lives right now? Are there sins that you are still holding on tightly and not willing to submit to the Lord? As we read this, just these 2 verses, the concept of sin is very obvious. The aspect of how we have fallen short, broken God's heart, broken His commandments, fallen short of His standard, is very clear. So the first comment, I think, is a question for you and for me. What are the unconfessed sins in your life right now? Now, as you ponder this question, hopefully maybe you want to write it down or you keep it in your mind, The next thing that we observe is public sins. So why do we talk about public sins? You look again in the second part of verse 26. Notice that Nadab caused the northern kingdom of Israel to sin. So not only did his private sin affect himself, sin has a way of affecting those around us. And this is a very important fact that you have to understand. Sin does not only affect you. Sin has a way of polluting and infecting everyone and the lives around us. So sin often doesn't remain private forever. It starts impacting others. And I think more importantly, for those of you who are in a position of influence and power, your sin has quite a big impact on those under your care. And maybe I can give example at our recent leaders meeting. So we had this meeting, the church leaders, and I was talking to them about this family Sunday worship. So we want to create a culture where the children join the whole church in worshiping the Lord during the service. And then one elder very wisely said, okay, it's good to have this family Sunday worship, but remember that the parents' testimony have to be consistent. Meaning that there's no point the parents in worship, or they act very godly, they sing the songs very loud, or they are paying attention. But then at home, they are a totally different person. They are acting in sin, and it's totally contradictory to how they express themselves in public. And I think this elder very wisely said that, yeah, if you are a parent or grandparent, it's not only how you act in church, but also at home. Is it consistent? Is your Christian testimony consistent? Because if it's not, your children will notice, your friends around you will notice, your family members will notice. And again, a reminder that if you are in a position of power or influence, maybe you're a parent, a grandparent, maybe you're a manager, a teacher, a church leader, whatever position of influence you have, your sins has impact on others. And it's a reminder again, how has your sin impacted those around you? Sin has a way of just infecting and impacting and spreading. And I wonder, how has your sin impacted those around you? And the third thing that I wanted to comment on as well in just two verses is that the third thing, we are responsible for our sins. Now, this seems like a bit obvious fact, but I maybe for the younger generation like myself, oftentimes when we reflect on our lives, it's easy to give an excuse why we are living in sin. Oh, my family, very terrible, they caused me to stumble. And you see this in our verse as well, because it is Nadab, his father Jeroboam was he's really bad king. And then it's easy for us to say, you see, because the father, he's so terrible, he's so evil, that's why the son also like that. And I agree that our family is a reason for our sin, but it's not an excuse to sin. So let me say that again. Our family may be a reason for us to fall into sin, but it's not an excuse to continue sinning. We know that all families on earth is impacted by sin. We know that our families are not perfect. There are bad habits that we picked up from our family, but that shouldn't be excuse. They say, oh, that's why I'm like that, that's why I cannot change. I want to remind us that this shouldn't be excuse, that God can be working in all our hearts to change our lives, to change our hearts to follow Him. So we have to be responsible for the sins that we are committing. And so the third question I would like to ask you is, what or which sins in your life do you have to take responsibility for? Which sins are you giving excuse? Just like that, Lord, my family like that, that's why I'm like that. Maybe it's time to stop and ask God to help you and take responsibility for your life. So very, very simply, in these two verses, we have covered how Nadab is an evil king as well. He's causing the entire northern kingdom of Israel to sin, to break God's commandment, to break His covenant, to break His heart. And I dare say that a particular reason why they are sinning is because they do not believe in God's promises. They do not believe that they are God's people, that God will protect them, bless them, guide them. Rather, they are choosing to worship other gods, choosing to live their own lives separate from God. And to put it another way, they did not believe in God's promises. they were not standing on the promises of God. So as we see how Nadab, the kingdom or northern kingdom of Israel, were sinning, not standing on God's promises, you soon realize that there is a consequence to sin. There is a prediction of punishment for those who have sinned. And we see this from verse 27 to 31. So if you have your Bibles open, continue looking with me. We'll start from verse 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Ishkar, conspired against him, against Nadab. And Baasha struck Nadab down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And notice this next few verses. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shionite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So at this next part of our text, we see that this new character is introduced, Baasha, different clan for Nadab. And what he does, if you see this map, he travels all the way south to Gibbethon, and then he assassinates Nadab to take his place, to take the throne. And not only did he kill Nadab, he goes on to wipe out Jeroboam's entire family, entire clan. He not only kills the king, he goes on to kill the entire family belonging to the king. That is a lot of bloodshed and lives lost. And of course, in ancient time, this was a common practice. You want to prevent, you know, the family that you killed from taking revenge and taking over the throne. So it may be a common practice, but I think us today, you will notice this is a very bloody and a very murderous thing to do. But this was actually also a fulfillment of the Lord's word. There's a theological angle to this, because this was a prediction that came to pass. If you notice in verse 29 and 30, especially the end of 29, if you look at your Bibles, it says, according to the word of the Lord that was spoken by the prophet. And what was this prediction? It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin. And because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. This means that this murder of and the killing of Nadab and his entire family was predicted by God. This was a judgment, a punishment for what Jeroboam, Nadab, and the family have done. This was a punishment. And if you think at this point, wow, this is very harsh, and why Nadab's entire family have to be wiped out? If you go back to in chapter 11, you notice that, chapter 14, you notice that this was actually predicted very clearly by the prophet. So if I can read to you from chapter 14, verse 10 to 11. The prophet said to Jeroboam, therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both born and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam and who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. So you go back to just one chapter before, it shows you that this murder or this killing of Nadab and the family was already predicted, was already prophesied by the prophet. And now you might be thinking, wow, but still, it's a lot of bloodshed, right? Does God really have to do this? Remember again, if you go back a few more chapters, actually Jeroboam had a choice. Jeroboam had a choice to walk in the way of David, and then God will bless him. So you turn back all the way to chapter 11, starting at verse 38. This is what the prophet says to Jeroboam himself. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes and by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house. as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you. So if you turn back a few more chapters, you realize that Jeroboam had a choice. He could become king, and if he walks in the King David's ways, he will be blessed. God will be with him. And as we follow on the story, we realize he did not obey the Lord. He chose to distrust God's promises. He chose to sin against the Lord. So that is why the reason why Nadab, Jeroboam, the entire family is destroyed. So at this point, maybe you have this same question as me. Maybe some of you who are watching for the first few times coming to church, you're wondering, hey, why is God so violent? Why does God require so much bloodshed? Why is this the God that we worship? I wonder if you have this question, because as you read through the Bible, we have to admit that, yes, there is a lot of violence described in the Bible. God doesn't pull away from this fact. There is violence in the Bible. But before we start thinking that, oh, that means that God is a violent God. Okay, pause there. That is not what this text is saying. Because when God uses violence, this is the last resort that God uses. This is the last thing he chooses to do in order to restrain evil. So God doesn't, just whack people, just kill them. That's not the way God works. Throughout the scriptures, God is a very patient, loving God. But then there is so much sin in the world that God has to resort to violence in order to save people, to save us. As one author, he put it, God destroys only ever with tears in his eyes, with a view of future salvation. So when you read about all such violence in the Bible, yes, there is violence, but this is not God's first choice. God is always so patient, but he's also a just God, and he will only use violence as a last resort. Now, as we notice this, I guess the fact of the matter is we turn from our text and what happens to Nadab and his family, we turn to ourselves as well. We all have sinned against the Lord, as we described earlier. And if we all have sinned, there has to be justice, right? Someone has to pay the price. We all deserve the punishment because we have all sinned against the Creator, Almighty God. We have broken God's promise. We have broken the covenant with us. And just a quick reminder, what is a covenant? As my professor reminded me, a covenant is a promise. It's more personal than a contract and more permanent than an ordinary relationship. And with such a covenantal promise, you and I have broken it. And you and I deserve justice, deserve punishment. And I think all of us, I think innately we know this fact that when something wrong is done, there should be punishment, there should be judgment. And I'm reminded of this when I was, this was like 10, 15 years ago, when I was still a young guy, I was crossing the road. And of course, it was red light for the cars and it was green man for me. So I was crossing the road. And I remember this car, right, just beat the red light and almost hit me. Wow, I tell you, I got so angry, you know, and maybe young, got a lot of energy, right? My first thought, I'm going to chase this guy down. So he stopped further down. I wanted to chase him down. I wanted to give him one mouthful. I wanted to just scold him one times good one, you know. I just want to tell him off. And then I realized, right, as I think back about it, so strange, right? What do I expect the driver to do? Yeah, he beat a red light. So what I want him to go and turn himself into the policeman or police station? Do I want him to apologize? I didn't think so far. Whenever something wrong is done against me, I just know there must be justice. This guy must pay for what mistakes he has made. And if this is so natural to us, can you imagine if we have sinned against God and we have wronged God, shouldn't you and I deserve that punishment? Shouldn't you and I deserve to receive justice and judgment? And I think at this point, it's really quite scary, honestly, that as we look at Nadab, we look at the sins he has done, the evil he has done, we are forced to reflect on our own lives and the sin that we have done against God. So what then, if we want to stand on the promises of God, is there any hope? Is there any grace that's going to be shown? So thankfully, when we look throughout the scriptures, we notice that God keeps his promises. From the point that he predicted that Jeroboam, Nadab, and his family will be judged, will be punished, similarly, he promises that all of us, our sins will be forgiven. because of the promise of King Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, if you read it, you notice there's always looking forward to someone who will finally deal with our sins, who will deal with our wrongdoings before God, who will restore our relationship with God. And we see this, for example, in one short passage in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. It says this in the first two verses: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, on this servant of the Lord, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." If you were a Jew, an Israelite who was reading this, you are really thinking, wow, there's this servant of the Lord who's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You're waiting, you're yearning for this servant to come. And guess what? When you turn to the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, this is what Jesus reads in the synagogue. He says this. It says that, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." So the same passage that we just read. "He unrolled the scroll." So Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So if you don't see like the New Testament and Old Testament together, you're kind of confused, like what's Jesus actually saying? The fact of the matter is that Jesus is saying that he is that chosen Messiah. He's that chosen servant of the Lord who is going to proclaim the year of Lord's favor. He's going to finally restore everyone back to God. And when he did that, he's saying that the person, the Messiah, the Savior who was prophesied or promised in Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, in the Kings, in the Prophets, Jesus is the one that we've all been waiting for. And he came not only to show us that Jesus fulfills God's promise, he also takes away all our sins. So remember, you and I are deserving of punishment because we have sinned. And then King Jesus comes and he says, "No, you and I will not be punished for our sins. I will take the punishment for you. I will live that obedient life you couldn't live. I will be humiliated and suffered for you. I will take all that punishment and even death on the cross for you." Jesus chose to do all this because he is that promised king. He is that promised savior that the scriptures have talked about. And after 3 days, he was vindicated. He rose from the dead. Now Jesus is now also praying for you, interceding for you at God's right hand. And so when you put this all together, I wonder whether this means much to you. That as we talked about unconfessed sins, about public sins, we talk about the punishment that we deserve. Now Jesus has taken it all on himself so that you do not have to suffer, do not have to be separated from God for your sins. Rather, Jesus has paid it all. And if you are hearing this for the first time or first few times, you want to know more, please come talk to us about why Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, if we see this story of Nadab, about what happened to him, the punishment he received, I wonder for some of you, have you also become desensitized to sin? And what I mean is that as you grow up in church or you attend church long enough, you know we use a lot of this Christian jargon about Savior, sin, salvation. It's easy to be desensitized to what it really means. And when that happens, we also start being desensitized to the sins that we are indulging in. Whether it's in our action, words, or thoughts, when we start indulging in sin, we just get desensitized. We don't think it's a big deal. Whether maybe it's gossiping about others, maybe it's going to a website you're not supposed to click on, maybe it's cheating at your workplace because everyone does it, maybe it's clinging on to an unforgiving heart or anger against a fellow brother or sister. Whatever way you want to rationalize it, you may be desensitized to sin, thinking that it's normal. I think this morning is a reminder that as you see how God dealt with Nadab, Jeroboam, and his family, It's a reminder that we cannot become desensitized to sin. We cannot assume that, yeah, we are all fine and dandy when we are living in sin. So if you think that you are living in sin, I want to encourage you to come back to God. In the Apostle John says this in his epistle, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means that you're never at a point where God cannot rescue you. He just asks that you come back to Him, confess your sins and be forgiven. Now, for others of us, maybe you're not indulging in sin, but you are struggling. Maybe, similar to me, you are struggling to believe God's promises. Maybe some of you are struggling with a physical illness or a disability or setback. Maybe it's causing you a lot of pain, a lot of sleepless nights, and you are finding it hard to trust God in the midst of your physical pain. Maybe some of you are struggling with a lot of emotional and mental issues. You're finding it hard to see God, to trust Him, when all you see around you are problems and challenges. Maybe some of you are facing really deep relational or relationship problems, and you wonder, with this problem with my spouse, with my significant other, with my children, with my colleagues or boss, how is God going to fulfill His promise? And I want to encourage you that if you feel this way, you are not alone. I think many Christians struggle to believe God's promises because, like I shared before, we have seen so many people break their promise with us. Can't God do the same? Will God do the same thing and break His promise? And I want to encourage you today. As you see in Nadab and the prediction of punishment, you also see God's word and the prediction and promise of restoration and His presence. If you feel that you cannot trust God, let me encourage you, you can. God keeps His word. And if I can just give you a simple short list of the promises God makes for you. God promises that He gives us wisdom if we ask. God promises to provide a way out of temptation. God promises that our salvation is secure no matter what. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. God promises to finish the good work He has begun in us. God promises that He will come back victorious. God promises all these things and He keeps His promise. So whether you're indulging in sin and thinking, will God ever forgive you? Yes, He will, if you come back to Him. If you are struggling right now, wondering, God, will you help me overcome the challenges I'm facing, the pain that I'm enduring, the relational problems that I see every day? I want to assure you, encourage you, yes, God keeps His promise. God is with you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And God's presence is with you. Now, I want to also let you know that this sermon was also for me because I struggle with changes in my life. Like, I really don't like change. If I could, right, I want everything just sui-sui, right, just stay as per normal, things that I can accept, predict, anticipate. But I guess, as you and I know, life doesn't work that way. The only constant in life is change. And whether we like it or not, we have to adapt to change. But it's difficult. And I think this picture, if you can see, is this graphic, this painting was painted by my wife's good friend for our wedding day. And it's the lyrics from this song that my wife and I really enjoy. And the lyrics, the chorus says this, "Wherever you lead me, I know you won't leave me. Wherever you call me, you will make a way." And then the chorus goes on, "Wherever we're going, I will be holding to the promise you have made. You will make a way." And I often look at this painting, this graphics, and honestly, God has spoken to me many, many times whenever I'm struggling to trust Him. Struggling when there's new challenges come about, new problems I face, and I wonder, God, how? I really don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how you're going to solve this problem. But as I look back in my life, God has always been faithful. And honestly, I cannot imagine 5-10 years ago, I'll be standing here talking to people, preaching from God's word. It's just amazing how God remains faithful and that He is doing amazing things. And I want to encourage you, when you start questioning or you're doubting, God, will you keep your promise? Why not just look back in your life? See the countless times that God has been faithful, has done miraculous things, and has put you through. God keeps His promises, and we can stand on His promises. So today, we have covered three very simple things: that we have all sinned. Secondly, we deserve punishment for our sins. But lastly, God gave us a king instead. God did not deal with us the way that we deserve. Rather, He gave us a king to restore our relationship with the Father, to forgive us of our sins, to wipe us clean, to a point that when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see the sins you have committed. He sees the perfection of Christ. He sees Jesus in you. And that is what God has done for us, that we can stand firm on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and the reminder, God, that we are standing on Your firm promises. We can stand and believe You because, God, You are a faithful God. You have never failed us. And we know, God, we can trust You whatever life throws at us. Thank You, God, for being our God, and help us to be Your faithful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.